We are looking at the end of chapter 9 in Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. We are at the last paragraph. We nearly finished it last week. It's to do with would-be followers. Three kinds of people that are described here. I'll read from verse 57 to 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Yeshua said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Yeshua said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Yeshua said to him, No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Last week we looked at the first two of these three people. The one who impulsively decides that he's going to follow the Lord Yeshua. To him the Lord says, count the cost. Don't be impulsive. There's a price to pay. The second one is in verse 59 and 60. The one who wanted to bury his father. That could have meant a lengthy absence from duty, because to bury one's father, presuming that the father has died, involves altogether a whole year of mourning ritual, when prayers are said every day. In that year, the Lord Yeshua said to this disciple, many more will be in their graves without having heard the good news of salvation. Therefore, you are fighting against time. There are plenty of people to bury your father. There are not many people to preach the gospel. The third one is someone who began to follow and then had an afterthought. I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, there is an example in the Hebrew scriptures about Elijah and Elisha. Elijah passed by Elisha and put his mantle on Elisha as he passed by him, pointing out to Elisha, you are going to be prophet after me. Elisha ran after Elijah and he said, let me just go and kiss my family goodbye and I will follow you. And Elijah gave him permission. So it doesn't always mean that we cannot go back and say goodbye. But there was something in this young man here that Messiah detected. He always read people's hearts. He could hear their thoughts. And he could see that in this case, this man was having second thoughts. And you notice how this man also says what the previous one had said. In verse 59, the second one said, let me first. Me first. And now again in verse 61, let me first go. Me first again. And the Lord says, with me there is no such language. If you are a follower of Messiah, it's no longer me first. It's God first. It's Yeshua first. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He is the first as well as the last. The Lord is testing these people who want to follow him, and he's showing them what it involves to be a disciple. It was therefore a person who was double-minded. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. The Lord said to him, it's unheard of. This kind of disciple is unheard of. And he put it in the picture of a plowman. Verse 62. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The book of Proverbs says, let your eyes look right before you. It's found in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25. This is what Solomon, the wise king, says. Verse 25 in Proverbs 4. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. A warning here that Messiah is giving to this disciple here about looking straight ahead. When a man is plowing a field, I heard this from a friend of mine who did plow as a young man. He said, you've got to keep your eye on a point at the end of the field and aim for that. You cannot look sideways or the plow will not plow a straight furrow. You have to keep your eye on the tree or the hedge or the post at the end of the field and steer for that. You have to concentrate. You cannot afford to look anywhere else. Later on in this book, in this gospel, in chapter 17, the Lord Yeshua repeated his warning. In chapter 17 and verse 13 verse 32, remember Lot's wife. What was the trouble with Lot's wife? She looked back. And that's what the Lord is saying. You are really, young man, you are really looking back. You are having second thoughts. You cannot, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Outside the peony, there are statues of two very famous runners, Roger Bannister and Roger Landy. Roger Bannister was the first man to break the barrier, the 4-minute barrier. For years, men had tried to run the mile in under 4 minutes. Roger Bannister, a medical student at the time, did finally and first of all succeed in breaking the 4-minute barrier for the mile. In a following contest, he and another fast runner called Roger Landy from Australia were running together, competing to see who could break the 4-minute mile, if both of them could do it, if one of them could do it better than the other. Those statues show you Roger Landy, just before he reaches the finishing line, looking over his shoulder to see where Roger Bannister was. While he was looking over his left shoulder, Roger Bannister overtook him on the right and crested the tape first of all. So Bannister beat Landy because Landy looked over his shoulder. That was a fatal mistake. And this is the same here. When you go to the P&E next, have a look at the plaza in front, fronting Renfrew Street, and you will see that those famous statues. In fact, those two athletes came to town at the time the statue was dedicated in their honor. You cannot afford to look to the left or to the right, says Messiah. By doing so, you have disqualified yourself. Hosea the prophet, speaking about his people, said, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. Shaul says, I forget the things which are behind. I reach forward to the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah. So there is the paragraph that deals with this, the would-be followers of Messiah. And now, in chapter 10, having made clear his terms for discipleship, he now appointed 70 to go out. From verse 1 through 16, we'll just read a few verses in chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And by this time, they were under no illusion as to what it involved to follow him, what was involved. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Following the above challenges, he appointed 70. Some commentators say perhaps 70, because in the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations listed, 70 nations of the world, one disciple for every nation. That's what some of them suggest. Also, when Moses chose elders, there were 70 elders. So the figure 70 has meaning in Scripture. Besides the 12, he now chose 70. We see the pattern of his ministry. First of all, he takes his disciples with him, and he does the ministering. And then we see in chapter 9, he sends the 12, and he sends them out to try doing it the way he had shown them. Now he is widening the responsibility, 70 others also. That is, others beside the 12 disciples. He's training his disciples more and more to take responsibility, to learn how to minister, how to preach the gospel. This is a biblical pattern when he sends them two by two before his face. Moses sent the spies into the promised land two by two. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. If one lies in bed alone, he can get quite cold. But when two lie together, they warm each other. There's another illustration of what it means going two by two. Incidentally, this is how work should be done today, gospel work. No lone rangers here. It's two by two. This is God's pattern. There are exceptions, of course, but they only prove the rule that God's pattern is normally two by two. When God wanted Saul to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he sent Barnabas with him. Later on, when Barnabas went with John Mark to Cyprus, Paul didn't go by himself. He chose Silas to go with him. Two by two is the norm. They were to go before his face into every city where he himself was going to come. He was going to come to endorse their message. He sent them out, but he is going to come and back up what they have been saying by his own personal authority. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The laborers are few. He didn't mean that there weren't many laborers, but he's referring to those who were true laborers. Unfortunately, at all times in history of God's people, the bad have outnumbered the good. And what the Lord, when he says the laborers are few, he is saying in effect, the harvest is great, and those who do God's work the way it should be done are very few. Nehemiah records in his book, in chapter 4, how his adversaries tried to distract him from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 4, there was a certain man called Sanballat who tried to distract him from his task. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong context. Nehemiah 4 verse 17, he mentions those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. I'm thinking of chapter 6 in Nehemiah. Sorry for that misquote. Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. Someone suggested all that they were going to say to Nehemiah when he got there was, "Oh no, Nehemiah. Oh no, you shouldn't be doing this." Well named, the plain of "Oh no." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? The laborers are few." And those that are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 17, were those who labored with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. This is how gospel work is being done today. The trowel in one hand building, but also the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, in the other hand. There is a sense of building and also of conflict involved in our ministry in the gospel. There'll always be contest and conflict. So he says, we builded man with his building tool in one hand and his weapon in the other. And in chapter 6, I cannot come down and speak to you because if I do, the work will cease. That's why the Lord says here in Luke 10 verse 2, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Nehemiah told his people, the work is great and large. We are scattered upon the wall. Let's make sure that we keep in touch with one another by the use of the trumpet. Now, the Lord, when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, it's because the harvest has to be reaped within a certain time frame. If you leave it too long in the field, it'll go bad. It'll rot into the ground. Bad weather will come, and then it'll be too late to reap. Solomon says so in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he that observes he regards the winds will not sow. He that regards the clouds will not reap. Don't let anything hinder you from sowing the good seed of the word or of reaping the harvest. There is a time limit for the harvest. Now, following his bidding, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, he says, you go. You be the answer to your prayers. You may not be the total answer to your prayers, but at least provide some of the answer. Here it is in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So it says, pray and go. This is God's norm. Many times when we pray about a need, God says, well, there is something that you can do about that situation, about that need. Don't just pray about it. Say, What can I do about it? And so he says to them in verse 3, go your way. Implement your prayer. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Who is it that's speaking? It is the sent one. He says, I send you. But he said, God sent me first. And I'm only asking you to do what I first have done myself. Here he is the perfect example for his people. He doesn't bid us do anything which in principle or in essence he has not done himself. I send you out. Remember at the synagogue at Nazareth in chapter 4 of Luke, how he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me. Now he says, I whom the Father sent, am sending you. So send I you. So goes the hymn. So send I you. In the words of Messiah, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. But it's going to be dangerous. He tells them in verse 3, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. It is a perilous task. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, that godly young man, he strengthened his heart. He said, all that will live godly in Messiah, Yeshua, shall suffer persecution. It's not going to be a bed of roses. Even if it is a bed of roses, they have thorns. So it's going to be a prickly business. So I send you out as lambs among wolves. Be ready for peril. Be ready for danger. Be ready to take risks. Then in verse 4, no supplies. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. That is, do not carry a spare pair of shoes. You got your sandals on your feet, that's enough. Mark tells us that the Lord told them at that time, be shod with sandals, but don't carry a spare pair with you. Change of clothing? No. Change of shoes? No. Just take the barest minimum. And salute, no, greet no one along the road. That is a reflection of the custom of greeting in those days. When people greeted each other, it was a very elaborate process in which they embraced and they kissed each other on one cheek, and then they kissed each other on the other cheek. Then they asked how you are, how is your wife, how are your children, how are your flocks, how are your herds. And so it goes on. It's a very lengthy, elaborate courtesy that is given. The Lord said, you have no time for that. Now, if two people met and one person greeted them and the other did not return the greeting, it was not taken the wrong way. It was acknowledged custom that if a person did not return the greeting, it's because they had no time to stop and chat. When Elisha sent his servant Gehazi to lay his rod on the staff of the little dead boy. You read about it in the second book of Kings. Little boy had died. The mother in her anguish hastened to Elisha. And Elisha said to his servant, quick, you run ahead of me. Put my staff on the face of the child. And do not greet anyone by the way. That is, don't pause. They won't take it amiss if you just keep going. If you turn a deaf ear to the salutation, they understand perfectly that you haven't got the time to stop and talk. And so the Lord says here, greet no one along the road. But that didn't mean they never greeted anybody. When they got to their destination, that was the time for greeting. Verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. Now you may, now that you have reached your destination. And when he speaks about entering the house, it means that the family that were living in that house were welcoming them as messengers of the Messiah. So whatever house you enter, first say, Shalom al Habayit Hazeh, peace be to this house. That was the proper time to salute. In Psalm 122, David salutes Jerusalem. He wrote the Songs of Ascents, which are psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they ascended the hills and the mountains to reach the temple in Jerusalem. In Psalm 122, he says, verse 7, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So it was not an empty greeting. It was a greeting which came with something tangible. Peace be to this house. We bring you a good message. We bring you good news. That is how they were to greet that household, that family. And the Lord says in verse 6, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. In Hebrew, a son of peace is an idiom which means a peaceful person. A son of Belial means a worthless person. But a son of peace means a peaceful person. And if there's anyone there who is peaceful, your peace will rest upon the house. So the messengers, when they first got there, were not quite sure whether any of the people in there would receive their blessing. If it does, if they do, your peace will be bestowed upon them. If not, it will return to you. You will not be the loser. In one of the Psalms, David says, I prayed for those people who spurned my prayer, but my prayer returned into my own bosom. My prayer came back to me. If you bless someone and they don't want to get to accept your blessing, that's okay. It'll come back to you. You'll be blessed. That's how it works. But then he also mentioned in verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Once some people living in a house have invited you in, make that your base of operations. Don't keep flitting to other homes from one into the next like a wandering bird. No, take the first house where they make you welcome and settle there. You will have to visit other homes, but always return to your first destination, to your home base. Don't seek another. And furthermore, he says, eat such things that are set before you. Some missionaries have to eat horrible things when they go to other cultures. One man wrote about eating singed caterpillars. They had singed caterpillars on a pan. He said, all their eyes were on me. He said, there's nothing I could do about it. I had to scoop some and put them in my mouth. And he said, then they burst and their insides gushed out in my mouth. But he said, I managed to keep them down. Now, they were going to people of their own culture, so there was no problem. But it is a principle for missionaries who go to other cultures that they must learn how to anticipate the diet that they will come across. Eat such things as are set before you. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You have earned your wages. That is in the case of a house. Now he speaks about the case of a community. Verse 10. First of all, the house. Now the city. verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Elisha was mocked by delinquent youths as he was going up towards Bethel. They came out of Bethel and mocked him, and he turned round and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He must have said to them, woe to you for despising the work of God. You are ripe for judgment. That, I believe, is what is meant when the scripture says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. He pronounced woe on them. And 42 of them were torn apart by two she-bears. Now, the Lord says, when you come to a city and they don't receive you, then that means with reception always went a dish of water for their dusty feet. Not to receive them meant that nobody accepted them as messengers of Messiah. Nobody gave them water to wash their feet. You are totally unwelcome, say the people of the city, say by their actions. They say to these messengers. So he said to his disciples, go into the streets and shake off the dust of your feet that they would not allow you to wash off. But remind them that for all that, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. That they had to affirm this, that Messiah was come near to them. But then verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The charge was laid to their door that they had rejected the kingdom of God. When they came to the city or to the house and they said, the kingdom of God has come to you, what they meant was, he who is the king is coming to you. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. That is what is meant by the kingdom of God in the person of the king, Messiah, Yeshua. And when the Lord said to his disciples that it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, he meant they would both be judged, but one would be judged more severely than the other. In that case, the city that had rejected the king would suffer a greater judgment than Sodom. What we know what the sin of Sodom was, Ezekiel in particular, in chapter 16, mentions some things in particular. If we go back to Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50. These are the sins of Sodom that God singled out amongst their many failures. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. This is what the Lord meant. Sodom, for all her sins, had not been visited by the Messiah, had not rejected him. They had not done that, and that was even worse than all their other sins. And when he speaks about that day, he's talking of the day when his kingdom is going to be inaugurated publicly, visibly, physically in this world. Verse 13 through 16, the Lord pronounced woe on those cities in Israel that had spurned him, rejected him, had not repented, that had enjoyed his visits, but had grown tired of them. He says in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in dust and ashes. It's interesting that today we don't know the real site of Chorazin or Bethsaida. Archaeologists are looking for the sites of those two cities. They have disappeared. There is a modern town called Chorazin. It's by the north end of the Lake of Galilee. It's a problem place. I heard of that place that there are terrible social problems in that town. It seems as though they have inherited the woe of Messiah. The Lord went on to say in verse 14, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Certainly, Tyre and Sidon would be judged in that day, but they would not be judged so severely as Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then in verse 15, and you, Capernaum, the favored city, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Honored above many, but the higher they were raised, the harder they fell, would be brought down to Hades. The Lord ended his commissioning to his disciples in verse 16. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Those that are receptive to the message of the kingdom of God are hearing God's voice. So when you and I seek to tell others, God takes it personally what they do to our witness. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. There's an example of that in the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. First book of Samuel, chapter 8. I'll read from verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Yoel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Be'er Sheva. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. When we are misunderstood or mistreated, the Lord says, take comfort, they did it to me too. And this is what God is saying here to Samuel. They're making it a pretext for a king, but the real reason why they want a king is not because your sons are unjust or that you are old. It's just a cover for their rejection of their God, that he should not be their king. Messengers are identified with God, and when he speaks about rejecting, he means to set aside as worthless in chapter 7 and verse 30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Rejected as unworthy, worthless, not worth paying attention to, not worth heeding. We are ambassadors for Messiah, says Shaul, as though God did beseech you by us. Every child of God is an ambassador for Messiah, and that helps us and encourages us when we are mocked and rejected and spurned and etc. From verse 17 through 20, the 70 return. They were quite delighted. They found more than they expected. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, they came back, everything had gone just fine. They were elated with their success. And they said to the Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We went out to heal and we found we had the power, the authority, even to drive demons out through your authority. Then he said something that is difficult to understand. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the reason is because already in Isaiah the prophet, God says to Satan, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And then again in the book of Revelation, we read about the devil, the great dragon that was cast out of heaven. So what does he mean when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? The best way to understand this is for him to mean, prophetically, he saw the downfall of Satan. He saw it, it was in prophecy in Isaiah, now it was happening literally. It wasn't just one fall, but it was a continuing downfall. He was being brought down. I saw Satan being brought down out of heaven. His power, his authority, his right to appear amongst the sons of God, as we read in the book of Job, is being curtailed. It's being ended. It's coming to an end. And the signal of that was that the gospel had now come, the message of the kingdom was being proclaimed, and demons were being driven out. That's the best way of understanding it. In John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 12, verse 31, there's something else that may help to throw light on this. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it was at the time of his death when Satan was defeated, when finally he was brought down. The other statement when he says, that we read about in Isaiah, the other statement, how art thou fallen from heaven, shows that he was driven out of heaven, but he still had the opportunity to appear before God and to accuse. Well, that's a difficult saying of our Messiah. But he went on to say this: "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." This is not only literal, but those serpents and scorpions are symbols of evil powers. The Lord says, "I give you authority to trample on evil powers, to overcome these evil powers." The weapons of our warfare, says the New Testament, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Over all spiritual wickedness, we have the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation. These are the weapons with which we fight the spiritual counterpart of serpents and of scorpions. But he says, for all that, what you should be truly blessed is that your names are written in heaven. Because there will be some that will come to him in the last day and say, "Lord, in your name we cast out demons. In your name we did many wonderful works." And then he said, "I will have to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." So the power to cast out demons, the power to heal, is not absolute proof that you and I are children of God. The absolute proof is that we should be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How can we prove that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's quite simple. Live a life of obedience and of faith in Messiah. Those are the best proofs that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the life matches what the lips say. Well, God willing, next time we'll go on to the following paragraphs of how the Lord rejoiced that this great work of God had taken another giant step forward. And then comes the parable of the Good Samaritan, which also has much to teach us.